to come down here. And even though we knew it was of the Lord, it was the Lord's will, it was very emotional, as you can imagine, because we had grown to know those people and grown to love those people and to invest our lives with them. I'm not leaving. That's not the point of this message. Okay. I see some of you, maybe some of you are like, yes, the day is here. I'm not leaving. That's not where I'm going with this. Somebody was doing handstands back there. What I'm trying to get at is, when I stood before them, it was very hard because I had married some of them. I'd been the one that had been able to stand with them as they got married. I had been the one who had stood by them when family members had died. They had been there with us when Allison's dad died of brain cancer, and they loved on us just like you have loved on us in our times. And so we love that church. We still love that church, and we still want good for it, right? We still have friends that are there, and we don't have any resumes out. We're not looking to go anywhere, right? But if the Lord gives me a dream or a vision that we're to go to Hawaii or Tahiti, right? From those of you in my Bible study, you remember, then we'll go, I guess. I don't know. That's a kid. If you're in Joseph, you'll get that one, right? But no, we're not looking at anything. But if the Lord did call us to go somewhere, we would want great for you because you're dear to us. We've invested our lives with you, right? I mean, you get that? Hopefully that's how you feel, not just for me, but for people in your small groups and people in, you know, Bible studies and your choir groups and your grief share groups and all around, hopefully. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago about family, right? That's how church should be, really a family. And are we always perfect? No, but we want to be that. We want to be a family, right? Well, why am I sharing this? Well, because this morning what we encounter is Paul's message to this church in Ephesus, where he has invested 3 years of his life, and he's about to leave. And so what we have in this chapter is his heartfelt words as he's leaving to them. And so as I get ready for us to read, I want you to read it in that context. This isn't just another passage, another sermon. This is Paul's last words to this group of people that he has loved on and have loved on him. And so what he's doing is he's speaking things that he feels are vital to them, knowing ultimately that they'll never see each other again this side of eternity. Even they express that in this text. And so with that in your mind, let me invite you to take your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus and how he himself said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. All right. What I want to do is, you can just leave it on that slide right there, yeah. What I want to do is walk us through the text and just draw out some things that Paul is saying in his message. And then at the end, I want to give us three words or three applications for us to think about as we go home, okay? So let's kind of walk back through the text and notice Paul is recounting his ministry in Ephesus. And so he tells them, beginning in verse 17 and 18, that he says, "You know how I have been among you for these 3 years." And notice what he says about how he served them, "with all humility and with tears and with trials through the Jews." So he's reminding them and himself, man, it's been good 3 years, but it's been a challenging 3 years. My time with you has been fruitful, but it's also not been without difficulties. And all you got to do is just go back and look at the chapters before. He's encountered persecution and false accusations and difficulties at the hands of the Jews. You see when he was publicly preaching how they would come up against him, and how even some in Ephesus that were gaining money by idol selling was aggravated and frustrated at Paul and his ministry. We see spiritual warfare that has occurred to Paul and others in this community. And so he's saying, look, I've cried and I've wept over the lostness of this community. I've been humble as I've preached you and recognized that God is doing amazing things in your midst. Sometimes we've done this in public. Sometimes my preaching to you has been in homes, and they've had little small groups that have met in different homes because maybe they couldn't be public, and because there needed to be more discipleship and more in-depth training that was going on in the homes. And so, but what he says is he knows at the end of the day, over these 3 years, the one thing that is consistent is he has been faithful to teach them the important truth of the gospel. And that is this: repentance and faith necessary for our salvation. Repentance, calling people to turn from their sin and to believe in Christ alone as the only means of redemption. And so what he's saying is he's taught them the whole counsel of God, and regardless of what people would say, regardless of the persecution that would happen, regardless of all that was going on around him, he said, "We never quit preaching to you Christ and him crucified, and for the necessity for us to repent and believe in his death and his resurrection for salvation." That was my overriding theme. It was the trumpet that I blasted over and over and over again to you as individuals. And he says, "And now God has called me through the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem." He's longing to get to Jerusalem. But he also recognizes that as he goes, it'll be full of hardships and difficulties. He tells them, look, in verse 22, I know I'm going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is moving me, forcing me. He's constrained me. I've got this overwhelming spirit of knowledge that that's what he wants me to do. And here's what the Holy Spirit has told me. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I know wherever I go, what awaits me is hardships and difficulties, persecutions and imprisonment, more of what we've seen in Ephesus. The gospel is advancing, but as the gospel is advancing, the enemy is rearing its head against us. And I know that everywhere I go, this will be my plot. In some ways, it would have been easier for Paul to have said what? I like you guys a lot, and it's really easy to stay here. Right? I know the people, I know the town, I've established myself for 3 years, but he's being faithful to what God has called him to do. So he's saying, I've got to go back to Jerusalem. So what is it then that gives him this ability to face those difficulties? Well, he tells us in verse 24, the reason he's able to endure these hardships and persecution is this. He says, because my life is not what's important. Christ in him crucified, glorified, magnified in my life is my only goal. That's what he says. Look at verse 24. I do not account my life of having any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what he's saying is, look, I know it's hardships. I know what I'm going to endure is going to be difficult, and I know I might go to prison. I know I might get more beaten, but I'm not really concerned about that because what I do know at the core of my being is that when I go, I'm taking the gospel and that Christ will be magnified. So my life, it doesn't really matter what happens to me as long as Jesus is exalted. But then he changes his perspective, and it's less about him now, and he's saying, so here's what I want you to hear. I want you to get. Look at verse 28. He says, so pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now notice at the beginning, Paul does not go to Ephesus. He doesn't want to go and spend time with the whole church, but instead he calls the elders, the spiritual leaders of that congregation, to come out to him. And he imparts to them this wisdom, and he says, listen, it is vital for you to guard your hearts. It is vital for you to watch yourselves, watch your doctrine, watch your actions, watch how you live, watch what you're teaching, and not just watch yourselves, but also watch the flock that God has given you to be an overseer of. Pay careful attention to this flock. That they don't go astray, that they don't start buying into bad doctrine, that they're not going into disunity. Guard them, protect them, fight for them, pray for them, train them, teach them. All of these ideas are incorporated in what he's getting at. But he warns them, he says, the reason it's so vital for you to keep watch of yourselves and this flock, these sheep as they're so often called, is because in verse 29 he says, I know after I leave, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, it's so vital for you to be alert and keep watch of yourselves and these sheep, because I know as soon as I leave, there's going to be some who are going to want to come in and destroy them. Remember, that's what a shepherd does, right? He kind of watches over sheep. The ladies, you in Proverbs, I mean, in the Psalms 23 passage, right? He's telling them, look, you need to keep alert because there are enemies all around these people. And even worse, notice where he says some of the enemies are going to come up out of. He says this, some of these wolves are going to develop out of your own midst. 29 again, I know my own departure. Wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So he's saying, look, You need to be on guard, just not just from those outside of this body, but there may be people who join this fellowship who eventually are going to start speaking words that are not true, doctrine that is not Christ and Him crucified, doctrine that is not believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and it's going to lead people astray. They're going to get others. They're going to get these sheep to follow after them, leading them astray. You got to fight for them. You got to watch for that. That's what he's telling these elders. So he says in verse 31, so be alert. Verse 31, be alert. Don't slumber, don't fall asleep, but instead he says, remember what I have done. For 3 years I have not stopped, day or night, admonishing everyone with tears. What he's saying there is, so you too should do this. Advise people, do not go that way. Warn them, let them know there is significant danger if they buy into these false truths, if they follow these people that are preaching another gospel. He says, do it with tears and brokenness. Nothing hurts a minister's heart more than when somebody walks away from the gospel, when somebody's believing lies of the gospel, right? That's what he's saying. Do it with tears and warnings and telling them, do not fall into this sin. Doing it always. That day and night is just another way of being ready in season and out of season. And he says, the way you do this, the way you be alert, the way that you admonish them is by remaining connected to God and to his word. Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So what he's saying, the way you're going to be able to do battle, the way you're going to be able to know and fight against these wolves that are rising up in your midst is to stay close to God yourself and stay devoted to the Word and make sure that you're plugged in and you're hearing from Him and you're speaking truth and you're guarding them with these things. And then he tells them this word of encouragement. He says, look, it's going to be hard, but know this as an elder, as an overseer, as one who's watching over these sheep, there is a reward for your labor. He's telling them, look, he says, verse 33, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he's saying, look, God will give you the reward for your fruitful, faithful labor. Watching over these sheep. And then he goes on and he tells them, just a reminder, look, don't get caught up in greed, but instead make sure you're giving and blessing others. And then at the end, verse 36 and 38, they end. They kneel down and they pray. And they wept. And it tells us because they recognized they would never see each other again. In this life. This is one of the only sermons we see in Acts directed to believers. And think about that. Acts chapter 2, to unbelievers. I mean, almost every time there's a message, it is to unbelievers. Repent and believe. But here, it's Paul's heart as a pastor sharing to other pastors, these elders, here's what you're to do to watch over your sheep. So what do we do with this? I'm not leaving. These aren't my farewell words to you. Right? Well, I think we can take a couple of applications for us, just taking the big picture and big themes of things that he's said. And so one, let me challenge you with this. I'm a plea to you to prayerfully consider the biblical nature of a plurality of elders. Again, notice he's not speaking to the entire church. Verse 17, they called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, the church of Ephesus, to come to him. I have shared this many times from this pulpit and in small groups. My heart, my understanding, my biblical ecclesiology is that a plurality of elders is the most biblical and faithful model of church polity. Over and over and over and over and over again in Bible, you see it, elders and deacons. Just this past Sunday, we had a wonderful service where we set apart Kevin and Troy to be deacons of this church. And deacons have a significant ministry. They are so valuable to what God is doing in this church. But for some reason, some in this congregation have felt this anxiety or worry when they hear that word elders. Even though the scripture clearly teaches over and over and over again a plurality of elders in a local church. We need both. It's not either or. Both are valuable to the health of a church. Acts chapter 6 is where we see these deacons being called out. But think about that in Acts chapter 20. They don't call the deacons to come. They call the elders. And they're not talking about the older men of the church that sometimes we like to spin it as. No, these are people that have a specific calling, just like deacons have a specific calling. Keep your finger here and look over with me at 1 Timothy, just for a minute. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued." And if you were here the other night, I went through that whole list of requirements for a deacon in a church. This is a office in the church, a ministry, a calling, something that is set apart. But in the verses just prior to that, he says this. This is a trustworthy statement. "If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task." Now, an overseer is just another way of saying elder. An elder is kind of like the name. An overseer is what he does. He oversees the spiritual direction and needs of that church. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into the snares of the devil." They're both there in that passage. Now, here's how some of you like to say it. Well, yeah, Pastor, you're our elder. We have an elder. It's you. Let me just give you some passages to kind of wrap your mind around to show you that in a church, there's not just an elder. There seems to be, over and over again, plurality in a local congregation. So look back at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 13, or verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 says this. "And when they had appointed elders," plural, "for them in every church," singular, "with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." There is this plurality nature in the single church. So each of these churches that are being planted, God put there to be a plurality of these men. Another example, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. You can write these down if we go too fast for you. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders," plural, "in every town as I directed you." So this plurality and the singular nature. Look over at James chapter 5. We use this, but we use it out of context. I hear this often. James 5, 14. "If anyone is among you sick, let him call for the deacons of the church." That's not what it says, is it? No, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Look, it's not to degrade the deacons in any way. I love those guys, and those guys are faithful servants, and you need them. But what I'm trying to say is this aversion, this angst about elders in a Baptist church is unfounded. It's not because you say, well, you're just doctrines of grace. I know some of you think, oh, you're trying to be Presbyterian. No, I'm not. Our history as Baptist is a plurality of elders. Sometimes they're lay elders. Sometimes you have lay and staff elders, right? But you see it over and over again. There is protection. There is wisdom for the good of a church to have men who are able to teach, men who are solid in Scripture, that when things are coming in, they're able to discern and understand and say, that doesn't fit with what we agree with as a church. That's not the sound doctrine and teaching, right? That's the dynamic. So in a church, you have elders who are responsible for spiritual oversight of a church, and you have deacons that are responsible for the physical or benevolent needs in the church, and they work hand in hand. They're not opposed to each other. It is a gift from God, the way He structured His church. But we struggle with it at Florida Gardens for some reason. And we ought not to. So I'm asking you to pray and say, okay, Lord, is this something that you would be leading us to do as a church, to move forward and have men set aside who are spiritual and would provide wisdom and counsel and spiritual protection of our church, in the same way that the deacons deal with financial and benevolent needs in our church? But that's not the only thing in the text. We also see Paul's philosophy of ministry. And it's a reminder to you, but we value here at Florida Gardens. Here at Florida Gardens, our philosophy is to preach a Christ-centered, Christ-exalted, Christ-crucified, Christ-buried, Christ-raised, Christ-glorified ministry. That is what we do. There are churches that are really good at gimmicks and programs, and that's not us. And they may be better at drawing people in the doors, and they may have bigger budgets, and they may have bigger programs and youth and all that kind of stuff. But when I stand before the Lord, and I'm not trying to diminish any other church, but when I stand before the Lord, I want to have clean hands and pure heart and say, I did not distort the word of God in order to get people. And in all of our things, in our Sunday school classes and in our small groups, that's what we emphasize. That's what Paul is saying there. The one thing I did is I told you, repent and believe. Repent and believe. I taught you the whole counsel of God, but what we really stressed was repentance and faith. And that's what we emphasize as a church. I'm not an advocate of Stephen Covey and everything that he says. And I don't even know that he's the one who came up with this statement, but a lot of internet attributes it to him. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I've told you before, at Park Avenue, when I grew up, that was in our slogan. We used to say it all the time. Peter Lord would say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And then we'd say, well, what's the main thing? And we'd say, the main thing is to love God and enjoy Him forever. Now, my Presbyterian friends, you should recognize what they're saying there. That's just the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first statement, right? Love God and enjoy Him forever. That's the main thing. And what Paul is saying is the main thing is Christ and Him crucified and proclaiming Him. And that's what I want us to know as a church is that's what we do. So you'll hear me over and over and over again. You'll hear Don. You'll hear Sunday school. You'll hear that so much. But we want it. That is what we are centered on. We're not gimmicky. We're not trying to distort the word. We just preach the Bible. We teach the Bible with clear conscience because we believe that it's the Bible, the word of God, that the Holy Spirit uses to bring faith. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Listen, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So what he's saying is, look, we don't manipulate the text to tickle your ears. We don't tell you what you want to hear. Look, as best as we can, we try to teach the whole counsel of God. We teach on difficult subjects, right? We try to help if there's sin. We try to call it sin where you need to be encouraged. We try to encourage you, right? We don't try to skirt back because somebody in the church might be doing this and they're a leader or blah, 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 blah. We just try to teach the word. That's what Paul is telling those elders in that church. Just teach this. Don't move away from this. Don't lose sight of this. Because if you do, those wolves will be easy. Your sheep will be easy prey for those wolves. If you keep preaching Christ and Him crucified, it is an anchor that will hold your faith. And church, I want you to know, we can disagree about ecclesiology, and we can, so elders and deacons, or we can disagree about end times or those kind of things, but what we cannot disagree on is Christ and Him crucified, on repentance and faith being necessary for salvation, on that if you do not believe in Christ, there is an eternal judgment waiting for you because of God's holy wrath, and you need to repent and believe. There's no negotiation of that. And that's our philosophy. Paul's philosophy. Keep the main thing the main thing. But then maybe one last thing as a prayer for you. I asked you to pray about this plurality of elders, but I would also let you know, praying for you, that you, that each believer in this room would come to understand, would come to identify your unique God-given purpose. Each of you have a unique God-given purpose. Now, at the end of the day, everyone's purpose in this room is to exalt Christ. If you've been redeemed by Him, to boast in Him. That's what Paul says. I don't boast in anything. I boast in Christ. And for us as believers, to boast in Him. I was a sinner. I was opposed to God. I was raising my fist at Him. But God in His grace and His mercy came and He sought me and He found me and He redeemed me and He purchased me and He called me and I'm His and He has got a hold of my life and I will never ever be judged guilty because of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. I will never be cast away because He's holding me. He who began the good work in me will be faithful to complete it. Let me praise Him and what He's doing in my life, right? That's your overall purpose. But the reality is, how do you express that in your everyday life? Because for Paul, look what he said in verse 24. I don't account my life of having any value or is precious to me if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's personal. So what he's saying is, each one of us have been given a race to run. And we're not running the exact same course, right? Not every one of you in this room is going to stand up here and be a preacher. We're not on the same, my responsibility when I stand before God is how I led English Baptist Church and how I led Florida Gardens Baptist Church and did I teach the Word, was I faithful to the Word, and was I praying for you, and was I, you know, all those types of things is my responsibility. That's why you shouldn't want to be a teacher, right? It is a heavy responsibility. I'm not boasting about myself. I'm telling you, it makes me scared sometimes. But you too have a calling, and you have a race that God has put before you. And so the challenge is, how do you in your life accomplish that? Maybe it's as a Sunday school teacher or a small group teacher. Maybe it is as a deacon or as a leader doing something in the context of the church. But even outside of the church, how do you fulfill your race as a teacher? How do you fulfill your race as an accountant? How do you fulfill your race as a mom, as a stay-at-home mom, or as a retiree, or all the other things, law enforcement, whatever it is that you do, accounting, right? All the different dynamics. How am I finishing the race that God has given me? How am I taking my faith and making it known where God has me? You see, God doesn't want us just to come here and make much of Him. God wants us to come here, be encouraged, be equipped, and be sent out to go make much of Him where we're at every day. That's your race. My race is standing before you and teaching you the Word. Your race is taking that Word and helping communicate it to places I don't ever go. We each have our own race, and my prayer is that you would really grasp hold of that, that your life is not your own, and your retirements and all these other things that the American dream draws us to, that we would say, I'm not worried about those things nearly as much as I'm worried about making much of Christ in my everyday life. So when I stand before Him, I can say, I've run my race, I've completed it, Lord, I've been faithful to it. And now, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness because I've done what you've called me to do. So I guess what I'm praying for you is, do you really know your purpose? And by that I mean, do you know how God wants to use you where you're at right now? in your retirement community, or in your job, or in your family. All of us have different roads and paths that we're running, but we all have that same purpose, to make much of Him. So as I'm looking at this chapter, and I hear Paul's words to his church, to this leadership of this church that he's invested his life in, Florida Gardens, I want it to be us. I want us to be a church that is faithful as best as possible to the text, and not be afraid and not have all these preconceived notions, but say, Lord, if your word is teaching this, how do we implement it? And Lord, let us be single-minded in that what we teach honors and exalts you. And Lord, let us be a church that every member is striving to run the race that you've given them to run. That there's no loafers, that there's nobody that's getting off track, that there's nobody that's quit running, but that every one of you is running your race and you're running to the finish line. I don't care if you're running a 7-minute mile or a 40-minute mile. I care that you're running your race. But even more than I care, the Lord cares. Are you running your race in such a way that you can finish and that you'll hear these words, good job, faithful servant? Let us be a church that runs our race, keeps the main thing, and that the glory of God is proclaimed, manifested, teaching and lives of every member of this place. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're thankful for the example that Paul had with this church, how he loved them and how he invested in the leadership of that church and warned them of the dangers that would come and the necessity to be committed to the word. And Lord, I pray that in this church that you would guard us as well, that you would raise up spiritual leaders, and that you would guard us from wolves that would attack from the outside. And Lord, that we would have ears and eyes to see even those inside that would seek to draw us astray from the gospel that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And I pray, oh Lord, that every person in this room would realize that they are instrumental, they are vital for you and to you in accomplishing your purpose. You have created them to magnify your name, and you have put them exactly where you want them to make much of Christ. And so, Lord, show them how they're running, and not just running aimlessly, but they should be running to the race that you've called them. So, Lord, I pray that every person in this room would realize that there's no meaningless jobs and there's no meaningless lives, but every life and every place of employment is vital for spreading the aroma of Christ. And so, Lord, not only would we know it, but would we act on it? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.